for the evening. Thankful for safety for driving in tonight. We're thankful when the sun shines. We're thankful when the snow falls. We should be thankful in all things. And just help us to exercise caution as we move about in the snow tonight, heading home, and others that have to be out in it for various reasons, perhaps their job or other responsibilities. Think of their safety. We're thankful for those you've allowed to be here tonight and ask that we might be an encouragement to one another. And it might be helpful as we think about some other things about doubt and issues that are related to it. And we thank you for it. Amen. So this last Sunday morning, we started talking about doubt, and we will return to the subject of doubt this next Sunday. But what we're going to be looking at tonight, and the first thing I wanted to address was a question that Leslie came up and asked in the afternoon, which is a good question, I think, for us to answer. And it's in Romans chapter 4. So turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to go down to verse 16. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Paul writes, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed or made sure to all the descendants or all the seed, not only to those who are from the law, but also to those who are from the faith of Abraham, or the kind of faith that Abraham had, who is a father of all of us, or a quality of father." He's not the father, he's a kind of father in the realm that we share the same kind of faith in that way. Which is important to understand that that's what he's saying here, because there are some people that come and say, "See, this is why we're spiritual Israel." But he never says that anywhere else. Okay, he's simply saying he's a quality of father, a kind of father to us, because we share the same kind of faith. Verse 17, "As it stands written, the father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I hope against... In hope, and beyond hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he has spoken, so shall your descendants be." That's the promise that's made in Genesis 15. "So shall your descendants be." Okay? So that's made Genesis 15. Abraham leaves not Ur of the Chaldees, but he leaves Haran. Haran is up north. It's in what ends up becoming Assyria. So that's where Abraham's family travels, and they settle up there in Haran for a period of time. But then he leaves that and comes down to settle in the land of Canaan when he's 75. And it's at that age of 75 that God makes this promise to him. It's very important that God makes the promise to him that if you can count the stars, that's what your descendants are going to be. And you can go over and look up his age and everything if you want to do that. Just read through those chapters beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis. But then he says in verse 19, "Without being," or verse 19, "not being weak," or "not being weak in the faith, he did not consider then his own body," perfect tense participle, "having become dead." Okay, so I made that statement on Sunday. Most of us here, we kind of get the idea, maybe what's implied by that with regard to Abraham. But then it goes, now it says, "being about 100 years old." Now, 75 is not about 100 years old. 75 is 25 years away from 100 years. Okay? So this is not then connected with the promise that goes, that he says back that he refers to back in verse 18. This promise is then a promise that he makes at a later time. And that's the time at which he is, that's the time at which he does not consider himself the deadness of his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb, that Sarah was past the time of childbearing in this way. Now, to demonstrate this or support this, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 16. Now, Genesis 15 is when Abraham is about 75. We're told that that's the age at which he came and settled in Canaan. That's the time in which God makes the promise to him. And it says in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah." Now, the very fact that Abraham's going to go through with this, Abram at this time, Abram's going to go through with this, indicates that what is said by Paul in Genesis or in Romans 4 is not true. His body is not yet one having become dead, perfect participle, okay? Because he can still go into Hagar and actually does cause Hagar, or Hagar conceives a child. And then it says in verse 3, "After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan," so he moves there 75, that's when God made the promise. 10 years have passed approximately since he gave that promise, and they haven't had any children in 10 years. So that's why Sarah says, "Well, I can't have children, apparently, so go into my handmaid," which that may be offensive to us, but you need to understand, in their culture, that was actually really common. That a woman looked back or looked down the road at Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He's going to end up having children by two sisters. Which again, Peg and I were reading in the law. God says over there, a man's not to have a woman and her sister. And boy, I tell you, if you read the battle that went on between those sisters and the little fight. But when both of them reached a point in which they didn't have any more children, they both said, "Take my handmaid. I will get children through her." So if you gave them your handmaid, you could get children, and the woman counted them to be hers. We don't appreciate that in the way our culture operates. But to this day, you listen to Ben and Lindsay down there. They got people down there that a woman has six kids. And somebody else will come on, "Well, you got six kids. I don't have any. You give me two of your kids." And they'll just do that. They just give them their kids. Because that's the way it is. You share your kids with people. We have such a different way of looking at family. Okay, I'm not comparing Papua New Guinea culture to the culture that Abraham and Sarah were in. I'm just trying to help you realize what happens in here between Abraham and Hagar wasn't something that was unheard of in the way that they operated in their culture. I'm not saying it was right. I'm just saying wasn't unheard of. It's not like it was completely bizarre. Because I used to think that as a kid. I'm just saying that to fill this in. So Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And, of course, then we all know what ends up transpiring between them. But this is Abraham's about 85. Okay, Abraham's about 85 at this point. Now let's fast forward, and let's go to chapter 17. We're 14 years later now. About 14 years have passed. And it says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old." And isn't that what Paul says over in Romans 4? Abraham being about 100. So we had almost 25 years have passed since God made that promise to Abraham that his children would be like the stars of the sea. So now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And it's in this juncture that he is, or in this context, that he's going to make the promise to him that, no, you and Sarah are actually going to have, you're going to have a child. I'm going to come back to you next year, and Sarah is going to bear a child. And all of this transpires in this context here in chapter 19 when he is 99 years old. So this is the point. This was the question that Leslie had. Well, Paul says over there in Romans 4 that Abraham didn't waver in doubt, and yet he takes Hagar. Isn't that wavering in doubt? It wasn't, because the promise to which God ends up referring in Romans 4 through Paul is the promise that they're going to have this child now at 100, when he's 100 years of age. And Paul points that out in Romans 4, and that's what we're seeing here. So it's not the initial. Does it have its basis in the promise back in Genesis 15? It does have its promise, because that promise can't be fulfilled until they have a child. You have a child to kickstart this thing, right? But the promise is now that you're actually going to have a child. And so that's a promise that comes 24 years later or approximately 24 years later in between, which again, by the way, if you stop and you think about that, that he does that, and then you have, just trying to put this totally other thing together that's nothing mainly to do with our study today, but in Genesis 22, when he takes Isaac up at God's instruction and is willing to offer him, that's now even more than 25 years past. So if a person's going to go to James 2 and says that, oh, look at that, you have to do works to be saved, you could say, well, Abraham believed in Genesis 15, and that's always when his salvation is attributed to him as righteous, or his faith is attributed as righteousness. But he has over 25 years, maybe 30 years, before he actually does something that conclusively demonstrates the reality of that faith and that promise, according to James. Okay. So again, you're just saying, well, is that the way it is with me? If I have to do a work, do I have 30 years then to do that from the time at which I believe God's promise? See, and that we ought all realize, we all shake our heads and say, that's absurd. Because we're missing the point. That's not what James is about. But that's another Bible study, and we've been over that before. So, in answer then, the simple answer to the question that is happening here, the difference here, is that a lot of time has transpired between the time that Abraham, 14 years, has transpired between the time that Abraham went into Sarah, or to Hagar. He and Sarah apparently had been trying to have children for 10 years from the time God made the promise, and it obviously wasn't going to happen. So then they do resort to something. And what does Paul say in Galatians 4? What does he call Ishmael? The son of the flesh. The son of the flesh. Why the son of the flesh? Because when you resort to law, you resort to your flesh. It is impossible for you to be spiritual and resort to law. It's impossible. You always, Paul concludes in Galatians, you resort to the flesh when you turn to law.
Trying to accomplish God's purpose
through your own flesh. That's right. Which, by the way, is a punch in the gut to 90% of Christians, because 90% of Christians, and I'm part of that 90%, probably try to resort to law, and we don't want to admit that we're actually resorting to the flesh when we do that. And I'm in that.
So, I don't know. The way I see this is that God made Abraham a promise. He thought, well, it's not happening. I'm going to have him and Sarah both. We're going to have to make sure this is fulfilled, which is what we do all the time.
Sure.
We do exactly the
same
thing.
You're resorting to human efforts.
And God, in his graciousness, repeats the promise and causes it to come to pass, and then he extends grace to Abraham by saying he didn't waver in unbelief, but is fully confident that what he promised he would perform. I mean, this is the same thing for us. He gives us credit for things that we really don't deserve, and neither did Abraham. You know, and he had doubts.
No, we're not saying that Abraham never had doubts, but at the time that God makes reiterates that promise to him later on in life, Abraham doesn't doubt in that last situation, according to Romans 4. And he doesn't doubt, and yet he had all the grounds to doubt, because he no longer was able to do what he was supposed to do, and Sarah was well past. I mean, good grief. You go back, to the time God made the first promise to her, 25 years ago, prior. She hadn't been able to conceive. See, so yeah, nothing had changed in that field. So it, when it comes down to this promise that he makes about Isaac and returning in a year, and that she's going to have the child, or at the same time next year, that's when this all kind of comes together.
I see too the result of his not believing the promise and taking things into their own hands, and the whole big mess of Ishmael and that whole thing. It's still today.
Mm-hmm. Now, the next thing I want to look at is I hope I don't take too long doing this, because I'd like to move through several of these passages, and I would like to consider some examples of doubt. so that we can kind of see. We talked about a few on Sunday, but I want us to go, first of all, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, most, in several of these, we're never actually going to have the word doubt occur. That'd be really nice if we had the word doubt. But what you're going to do is you're going to read what people do in doubt. Okay? And hopefully you're going to observe one of the things that goes hand in hand with doubt. So in Genesis chapter 3, we looked at this on Sunday morning, but the first part is not really what we're going to get to. So verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. Remember, we pointed out on Sunday morning, the root of a lot of doubts is a lie. The suggestion that something isn't true. And this is what, in fact, Satan doesn't even come along and says, oh, God's lying to you. He just suggests, is that really the case? See, that's the subtle way of approaching. You get in a person's face and go, oh, that's wrong, you're wrong. People go, oh, yeah. But if you come and say, is that really the way it works? You ever thought about life? Does it really happen like that? So this is what he's doing. Has God indeed said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, he hadn't said that. He actually sows a lie in there by saying God had not forbidden them to eat from any tree of the garden, but from one tree. And the woman said to the serpent, oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, that isn't totally what God said, because God didn't forbid them from touching it. Okay? God simply said that they were not supposed to eat of it. We don't know where she got the don't touch it from. Is that, did Abraham tell her, you know?
Abraham, you mean Adam.
Or had Adam, yeah. What did I say, Abraham, yeah. Had Adam told her, don't even touch it, which I can get. We had a tree in our backyard. Whether it was poisonous or not, I don't know, but it had little red berries on it. And my mom always told us, those berries will kill you. Don't eat them. Don't touch the bush. So as a kid, my sister, I don't think she cared one way or another, but I was freaked out, didn't want to touch it. But then the serpent says, surely you won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's saying God's withholding something. You're depending on God right now for good to know good and evil. He's the one that's revealing this. But God knows you'll know it yourself. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it wasn't gross, that it was a delight to the eyes, must have produced beautiful fruit. You ever seen fruit sometimes that tastes good, but it's really ugly? I would never eat dragon fruit, but I've tasted it, and it doesn't taste bad. But if I saw that on a tree, I would never touch it, would never pluck it, would never cut it open and eat it. Okay. But this is something that actually was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. See, the serpents convinced her, it'll make you wise. You can figure out good and evil for yourself. So she took from the fruit and ate it. And then I just like the last part of verse 6. And she gave also to her husband with her and ate it. Now, the reason, and he ate it. Now, the reason I say I like that is because it's just like, boom. It's like, where's the temptation for Adam? The explanation for the temptation of Adam all started back in chapter 2. We've told you this before. People say, oh, God gave us two accounts of creation. God didn't. Man gave us two accounts of creation because they couldn't decide which one they wanted. In reality, he didn't give us two accounts. He gave us one overview account of what's going on the earth, and then one detailed account to help us understand where Adam was so we'd understand why Adam sins here. If you did not have chapter 2, verse 6 would make no sense. But you know what Adam knows? He knows that there isn't anyone else like Eve. He's the only one, he and Eve. And he doesn't want to spend the rest of his life with a giraffe, or a dog, for those of you that are dog lovers, or a cat, for those of you that are cat lovers. Eve is his counterpart. Now, this is what I'm going to suggest. Is there a doubt that takes place in that situation? I honestly think that there is a doubt, because you know what? You know why this is what it comes down to. Does he doubt God's goodness? If his wife is going to, if Eve would take this and he would refuse, I'm sure. Now, I'm reading into this. I realize. I'm telling you, I'm reading into this. But he's got a doubt because he's going, I've got no guarantee God's going to give me anything else. Which really is a questioning of God's goodness. I don't know that God's going to give me a different woman or that he's going to fix her if all, you know, because of all the things that transpire with this. And so in reality, Adam, when he sins, he knows what he's doing, but he has a doubt as to God's character.
That God can handle it.
Or that God can handle this. Now, I'm suggesting that I really think that there's, you have to understand what Satan, in other words, Satan knows the best way to get to Adam is to go through Eve. Because he knows if he went and talked to Adam directly, Adam would stand there and go. But by going to Eve, he's able to get her confused. She does this thing that's still wrong. But when she comes to Adam, he knows Adam is so smitten with this woman that he knows that Adam will do what she wants. Because, well, what I'm suggesting is, because he doubts God's righteousness, he doubts God's goodness in this matter. Now, this isn't the only person in the Old Testament that does this. Let's go to the book of Job. I want to go to Job 1, first of all, because I think it's always important for us to look at the way God describes Job at the outset of this book. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright. That word upright is a Hebrew word that meant plumb and level. In other words, he's not all... Some of you know when I moved to town for about 5 years, I did carpentry work for people, and I fixed stuff, and people would call me up. And I'd go to work on people's houses, and sometimes you're like, you'd spend half the day just fixing what wasn't right so you could put a door in. How do you put a plumb door in a wall when the wall is not plumb, but like this? Seriously, the front wall of the house is leaning. You've got all kinds of crazy doctoring you have to do. That's what this idea is here, is that Job was plumb and level. That's this idea of upright. In other words, it's the way it should be. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, turning away from disaster, or things that cause disaster. It's important for us to understand this at the outset. We're not talking about some troublemaker. We're not talking about some guy that everybody's going to stand up and go, you got what you deserved. We're talking about a guy that actually had upstanding character despite what his friends say. Now, we all know what happens. He loses all of his earthly possessions in chapter 1. And on top of that, the worst thing, loses all 8 of his children.
Ten
of his children. Seven, three daughters and 7 sons. Okay. Received, I was thinking it was 5 and 3. Okay. Thank you for correcting me. Chapter 2, he loses his health. Loses his health. Boils from the top of his body to the head of his foot. Which
what?
All, what?
Say that again.
Boils from the top of his head to the, what did I say?
Body.
Oh, yeah. On top of his body. Well, isn't that the top of your body?
to the
no, there's no saving face.
Head
I didn't say
foot.
It right. Okay. Anyway. And if you've ever had a boil, I've had boils. Time or two. And they are, it's incredible how excruciating a single boil is. I've never had multiple boils at once. But it's amazing how excruciating a single boil is. Every time I read this thinking he's covered with them, I can't imagine how excruciatingly painful that would have been. Okay. So he says, so all this has transpired. He never curses God, it tells us in chapter 2. Never opens his mouth to curse God. But notice what he does say now, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, he's not cursing God, but he is. By saying this, he is, in a certain way, doubting the expression of what God's determined. Now, he actually never specifically implicates God in all of these things, but remember, as the book goes on, he is going to be kind of calling God, going, hey, I'm an innocent man, and I've done good, and where are you? I need you to come down here and talk to me. And God does, and eventually Job ends the book by going, I spoke, and I clapped my hand over my mouth. I spoke again, and I clapped my hand over my mouth, because I shouldn't even be talking in your presence. But notice what he goes on to say. Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. The night that it says, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it. Let not light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of twilight be darkened, and let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking of dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from my womb, from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with the kings, with the counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves. Going on. He says, or verse 16, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw the light. In other words, really, I mean, he's really feeling sorry for himself. And he's basically saying, it would have been better if I'd never been born. Or if I'd been born and died immediately. Which we all look at that. It's just like a person that wants to commit suicide. They think it's beneficial to themselves. They may even justify that actually it's going to make everybody else's life better. But you know what it does to a family when they lose somebody to suicide? It tears a family up. Because that family is going to spend, chances are, years wondering, what did I do wrong? How did I not see the signs? You know what I'm saying? Those are the kind of things people think. And you know when you have a child that's born that doesn't survive? That's hard on parents. It's never happened to us, but I've known a lot of families that have lost children. Lost them. We had really good friends when we were in seminary. She was pregnant. She was due, what, on Monday? I think it was. And on Friday, no heartbeat. And they ended up delivering a stillborn child the next week. She had carried the child to term. And I don't remember if they ever figured out exactly what happened with him. Sometimes it just happens and there isn't a particular explanation. But it was really hard on them. They were really good friends and it was hard on them to go through that. But it's easy for a person to go, oh, well, it'd been better for me because my lot in life is horrible. Boy, I wished I'd never seen the light of day. There's doubt in that. Because what he's really doubting is, he never goes, God, I curse you. Because he never does curse God. He never specifically implicates God. But to very, very question the fact that he should have even lived, technically he's questioning the goodness of God. Because he's really saying, God, it would have been better if I hadn't lived than that you determined that I should live. Do you ever stop to think about that as Christians? Sometimes when we grumble and complain about life, now sometimes we're grumbling and complaining about problems we brought on ourselves, but sometimes we just grumble and complain about problems that we are technically innocent in, but they are part of things that God has allowed us to experience. And when we grumble and complain about those things, really, we're doubting and we're questioning God's goodness. We'd never open our mouth and go, God, I don't think you're good right now. But that's really what we're saying by the very fact that we grumble and complain about our situation or wonder why our situation has to be this way and why it can't be a different way, why it can't be a better way. Technically, we're questioning the goodness of God. If you don't know theology, if you don't know, by theology, I mean who God is, what the Bible says about God.
And believe it.
Well, I was just going to say, if you don't know theology, maybe you don't have a problem with seeing that is God's goodness. But if you know what God says about those things, you have to understand that God really has planned out details of your life. And I'm just using goodness as an example. Are there other aspects of the character of God?
Well, and, you know, Job never knew, but God allowed this to happen, so it was a good thing. And, you know, we can read it and say, well, what was, you know,
oh yeah,
what doesn't seem good to us? He has different thoughts than we do.
And I would say one of the most important things you take away from the book of Job is by reading what his friends say, you learn to not be quick to jump all over somebody's case when they're going through problems. And I think I told you the example last week about the family that Peg, maybe I was in some other Bible study, but remember the family I was telling you about last week that Peg's roommate had was a nanny for a family that had an autistic boy, and he, in one of his little fit things, knocked that pan of oil all over himself and burned his face and stuff like that. And families in the church that were coming and saying, oh, you must have done something wrong if that happened to your boy. See, we're quick to do that. And Job's friends did that. You know, there's got to be a reason. And you know why we do that? The reason we do that is, well, I don't do those bad things, so the bad thing that happened to you won't happen to me. And I had a friend that used to be, every time somebody was diagnosed with cancer, it was always like, well, that person smoked. That person did. The person always was trying to find a reason why that person had cancer, as though to assure themselves, that won't happen to me. See?
Which is a form of selfishness.
It is. It is.
I feel better
yeah.
about myself.
I don't live like that, so what happened to them will never happen to me. And, yeah. And you know what they found out? Aside from in some environmental cancers, most cancers that people have, you are born with a propensity for that cancer in your DNA. You have faulty genes that aren't working, and at a certain point in time...
So we can blame it on Adam.
It goes back to Adam. It does. It does. It's not the case with all forms of cancer, but with quite a few of them.
If they could just find out where the Olsen nature is found in the body, they could cut it out.
The problem, it is pervasive.
Which gene is
it? Yeah, which gene is it?
We can eradicate that gene. I think you find that nature actually resolves in each one of the genes. I would guess.
I see it also as a pride issue. When, like, with Job, it's like you're saying, I deserve better than this. He's like having a big old pity party, but it becomes a thing of, I deserve better than this. I'm righteous. I'm upright. I did everything God told me to do.
Yeah. And that still goes on, because I actually know of a specific situation in which there is an individual going through physical trauma, physical chronic illness that there's no sign that it's ever going to fully correct, and yet that person has been in ministry, and this is what the outsiders are looking at going, this doesn't make sense. This person is serving God. Why would God let this happen when this person is serving God? It's like, Paul served God, and God let Paul go through the mill. Okay. Turn to 1 Samuel 21. Probably should take this out of order, or a different order.
Questioning the knowledge of God. I mean, God doesn't know what he's doing.
Yeah. Yeah. First Samuel 21. This is David. David was anointed back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and the Spirit came upon him. David has watched different things. In fact, one of my favorite hands down passages in the Old Testament is David standing with the armies of Israel as this younger guy standing there and going, who's going to go up against this uncircumcised Philistine that he sits here and threatens the armies of the Almighty God? You know, somebody's got, and we look at this David, and then he goes down and faces off against this guy. It's because he knows God had delivered the lion and the bear.
Because he believed the promise of God. That,
you
know.
Yeah.
Now that's an example of no doubt.
Yeah. But now we fast forward. We have fast forward a year or two. And Saul is chasing David. And Saul and his men, by the way, are so ruthless that even when David goes to the tabernacle and asks, is there anything here? And they go, well, yeah, that's sort of the Philistines back here, and he does this, and when Saul and his men come after David has escaped and they've eaten the bread, you know, Saul says, kill these guys. In other words, he looks at these guys as though they helped David, so kill them. Well, none of Saul's guys are like, well, we're not killing the priest and his guys. So he turns to Doeg, the Edomite. You kill him, and he does it for Saul. Saul turns to an outsider to do this. This is how desperate and ruthless Saul is in pursuing. So you just need to understand, Saul really is set on getting David. And it says in verse 11 or verse 10, 1 Samuel 21. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of?
Yeah.
Who came from Gath?
Goliath.
Goliath, the man that he'd killed earlier, the giant. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? See, they look at him as the king of the land. They understand that he's anointed. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart. And he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. He had stood against one of the most formidable warriors from Gath. Now he's nervous about the king of this city? So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down in his beard. In other words, he's acting like he's a madman. We get this. And Achish said to the servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. In other words, David first thinks it's a good idea and then realizes he's made a bad choice. Why does he do this? Because he fears the king of Gath. King of Gath. Why does he fear the king of Gath?
Because what? He doubts that God's going to protect him.
There you go. Because there's a doubt that comes in there. There's fear and a doubt. A doubt in God following through with what God had promised him and the fact that David was going to end up being the king. Did you trust that God made the promise to him or not? Yes, David doubted God. And it caused him to fear. Okay. Turn to Judges chapter 6.
Where?
Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, just to make sure we're on this, we know the background. The sons of Israel did what, this verse 1, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. And if you read through this, one of the things you find out is whenever Israel ended up sowing their crops, the Midianites and the Amorites together would come down and devastate their crops. So that brings us to verse 11. And in verse 11, and it says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Why is he doing the wine press? Well, because you usually had threshing floors. You didn't thresh out wheat in the wine press. And yet he's beating it out in the wine press because he figures they're not going to look for him there. So he's trying to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? In other words, think about this. This to me reminds me of a lot of Christians today. You tell us the stories of God's miracles in the past, but I'd like to see him today. Well, that's what Gideon wanted, and they're not seeing him, but there's a reason they're not seeing him, different than the reason today. But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? In other words, he told him at the beginning, I'm with you. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian like one man. And so Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah flour. And he put the meat in the basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out under the oak and presented them, and the angel of the Lord said, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock Notice it. He didn't light the stick. The fire springs up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and then the angel Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel Lord, and that would be God the Son, by the way, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel Lord face to face." So it's not just seeing that I saw an angel, seeing God. They understood that they were seeing God. The Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And so then he built an altar there. Got one more statement that I want to look at here with verse 36 and 40. Look down to verse 36. He pulls down, by the way, the altar of Baal, which is really a good story in itself, but we're looking at the other issues. So he sent 36. So before they're actually going to proceed any further, now he's already done one sign for them, but Gideon says, then God said, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. Now this is an example of faith, I think, in the Old Testament, that God did do and could do signs that would support it. But the very fact that he asks for signs is a demonstration that even right down here to the second time he asks for a fleece and dew issue, it's that he still has doubts. It's like, who am I to be doing this? And God, are you really with me? I know you told me you're with me, but are you really with me? I don't want to run out there and do this and find out that you're not there. So what's he really doing? He's really doubting God's promise, and he wants God to prove that promise by doing what? Doing a sign. The first sign with the offering, and then the two signs with the fleece and the ground. Okay.
Moses did the same thing. God came to him in a sign and then told him what he wanted to do. And, "Oh, but I can't talk, I can't do this, I can't do that." And then he showed him various other signs with the rod and everything. Same thing.
Mm-hmm. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Go to the end of Acts 17. I want us to go to verse 31 real quick. To just kind of give us a context of what's going on. It says, this is Paul on Mars Hill. The reason it's called Mars Hill is because Mars was the protector god of Greece, of Athens. Okay, we always think of him as the god of war. He's also called Ares, so it's sometimes called the Areopagus, which is another way of saying Ares hilltop. Okay, and this is where the philosophers came to discuss things. And so Paul is going through and explaining a number of things to this, but he's doing it philosophically, which we've already talked about. So he compromises a few times throughout. And he says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, to me, it's always interesting to go to the first part. They say, he speaks to us strange deities, because he was talking about Jesus and resurrection. See, they thought he was talking about two different gods. One God named Jesus, one God named resurrection. Because remember, the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. But when he says, raising him from the dead, they all of a sudden go, verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, then they began to mock. But others would say, oh, we're going to hear you concerning this again." That's not a good thing. That neither one of those things are good. I hope we get that. "So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite," in other words, one of the men that had been there regularly, "and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." So it does say some believed, but he doesn't have a lot of believers that turned him in this situation. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul then devoted or fully gave himself over to completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now what he's doing before is he's working all week long. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that's kind of where he's confining his discussions with these Jews. But when Paul and, or when Silas and Timothy come, now it's like, okay, it's not that Paul, that doesn't mean Paul wasn't doing any other work, but it starts to demonstrate he's not going to mess around with just going into the synagogue just on Sabbath days. He's every day now. He's devoted all the time now during the time of day when people are moving around doing what? Talking to them about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he devotes himself to this. This is what he was supposed to be about in the first place. But he wasn't doing that. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood is on your head. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians whom they had, who, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid," or literally, Greek, "stop fearing." Now, why was Paul fearing? Because he had a bad experience in Philippi, where he got whipped and jailed. He went to Thessalonica, spent a few weeks there, basically got chased out of town. Went to Berea, the Jews chased him down there, and he ran out of town. He went to Athens, he got laughed off of the Mars Hill. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I showed up to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In other words, his experience in Mars Hill really shook him up. And he was afraid. This is why he wasn't spending a lot of time doing what he was supposed to be doing when he got to Corinth. And when Timothy and Silas show up, you know, when your buddies show up that know kind of how you should do it and how it's going to, they could show up and all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, I am really, really being lazy about this. I need to be about what I'm supposed to be about.
I can't hedge anymore."
What?
"I can't hedge anymore.
I can't hedge anymore," yeah. And so, but then when Paul, the minute he meets a little resistance in Corinth then, Paul withdraws. And he pulls in and he quits speaking. And Paul, and the Lord has said, "Stop being afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to do harm, for I have many people in this city." In other words, what we would say is he had elect in the city. Paul didn't know who they were. But how do you reach the elect without preaching the gospel? The elect don't just automatically get saved. They still have to hear the gospel to believe, right? And God wanted to use Paul to accomplish his purpose. And so as a result, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he does get about what he's supposed to do, but it takes a while. And he was afraid. Now, that the very fact that Paul has fear really shows that what does he really have a problem with? Doubt. He has doubt that God really is going to do with him what God told him he's going to do. Talk. There's probably hardly a person, well, there isn't anybody today, that has from God revelation on exactly what God has planned for them specifically to be doing down here during life. God had told Paul, "This is what I want you to do. You're going to do it like this, and this is where you're going to go, and these are the things that are going to happen to you, and you're going to go and accomplish these things." Paul had detailed explanation about what he was supposed to be doing. I have revelation about what God wants me to be doing, but it's not detailed that he never says, "And you're going to go to Royal City." You know, when Paul was over in Asia, Paul wanted to go up into Bithynia or wanted to go up in the North Country. Holy Spirit says, "No, can't go over there." Okay, well, let's go over here into this part of Asia. They're actually in Galatia is where they are. "We're going to go over here into Asia." Holy Spirit says, "No." See? Wouldn't that be nice for you if you were going to do God's will, if the Holy Spirit said, "Nope. Can't go that way. Nope, you can't go that way."
And that's why he gave you away.
I can I can honestly
say amen, hallelujah.
So Paul is having problems out of fear, and it's out of his fear, and that fear really is driven, even though he doesn't use the word doubt. This is an expression of doubt, because why would you fear? You fear because you question that God can actually take care of you. It's like, if you ask Paul, do you think God can take care of you? I'm sure Paul would have said there, oh yeah, God can take care of me. Well, then why are you sitting on your hands, buddy? Paul would go, well, because he can say it. But it's a tougher thing, and we all know it. Every one of us in here knows what that's like. It's tougher to actually live by faith that God's character is gonna do what God said he's going to do in his character. That God really is going to continue in his goodness. That God really is going to continue to be faithful. That he really is going to continue to be gracious. And that he can deal with it. Interestingly enough, by the way, from this point on, Paul never comes to any physical harm anymore. Until he decides to disobey God. And he gets into a couple of hair-raising events. One that happens later on here in Corinth, and God completely protects him from it. And another one that takes place in Ephesus, and God completely protects him from it. So when he says, no one's going to hurt you anymore, God stands by that until Paul disobeys God. And even then, Paul still doesn't come technically to any physical harm. There's a point at which the Roman guy down in Jerusalem is afraid that they're going to pull Paul limb from limb, but they hadn't beaten him yet. In fact, one time when the Roman guy was there in charge, he was going to have them beat Paul to find out what's going on. Paul goes, is it okay to beat a Roman? And the guy goes, what? Well, it's actually one of the guys goes, we ought to watch what he's doing. He's a Roman. And then, anyway. So God protects Paul from physical harm. Yeah, in these times from here. But he hadn't protected him from physical harm before. In fact, Paul even told, remember when God came to Ananias? I think we looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Paul's faithfulness. He came to Ananias, he says, because I want to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name. And so from the outset, Paul knew that he was going to be suffering and even taught the believers that. That's all review from where we have been in the past. But Paul was having problems with fear. Turn to chapter 27 here in Acts.
Typically we're looking at getting a new puppy, and this puppy, really nice puppy, it was not ready to come to our house yet, and the daddy, kind of tired of it being around, as well as the other puppies, kind of nipped at it, or scratched its eye and a leg or something. And so now the puppy's all kind of scared and whatnot, you know. So he's staying, he hasn't come to our house yet because of that. When you think of that on an animal level, and then you know, how many times he got a little shy too.
Yeah.
He knows the route, he knows how it would be.
When we put it in Acts 27, we're Paul and with a whole bunch of other people, they are on a sailing trip to Rome. They were on Crete, and Paul had said when they were at Crete, you know what, we ought to just stay here for the winter. We ought not to head out. But they don't take his advice. Oh, no, 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 we can do this, we can do this. And so they head out. Verse 20 says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Verse 21, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I mean, they lost a lot. They had to throw a lot of cargo overboard in the process. Yet now, I encourage you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So God's telling Paul that. All those that are on the ship with you, they're all going to survive. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that God will turn out exactly as I have been told. And the very fact in verse 24 that God has to tell him, don't be afraid, is showing you that Paul, the rest of these people aren't all out there fearful. Paul's standing there going, should listen to me, but God's got this. He's not doing that. Paul himself is wondering, are we going to sink? Is the ship going to get beat up out there? Paul's afraid, and God has to appear to him and tell him, hey, Paul, quit being afraid. I've got things. So Paul was afraid. Now, I don't think here in this case, probably at this time, this isn't as obvious of a case of doubt, but this also could involve doubt, because God had told Paul, you're going to go over there and you're going to appear before Caesar. He has to come back and remind him, I made you the promise, you are going to appear before Caesar. And you haven't made it there yet. Paul could have stand there and said, well, I'm going to have to survive because the Lord told me I was going to appear before Caesar, but he wasn't doing that. He was afraid. All these examples, what we're trying to show you tonight, or at least several of them in here, are demonstrating that sometimes we have doubt, even though it doesn't use the word doubt, we have doubt in the character of God, doubt in what God's going to do. Again, we never open our mouth. Have you gone to David when he was standing before Achish and go, so you don't think God can get you out of this? You think God's a wimp? I'm sure David would have said, how dare you say that about God? Just like us. But you know what? Sometimes when you're in the middle of it, guess what? Our actions say we doubt God. That we actually are doubting that God is going to be able to do what we know. But other times we will boldly tell other people, God will get you through this, or God will accomplish in your life what he said he's going to do. And we can boldly say that. And other times we tell ourselves that and we're good. But there's sometimes that we go through those things and what do? We're like, I just don't know. And we don't stand there and go, God, you're letting me down. We rarely say that. But our actions, oh yeah. I wanted to look at one last one, if you don't mind. And it's not Paul. In Galatians chapter 2. Verse 12, we have a situation that happens after Acts 15. And I've explained before that if nobody else understood what Paul was saying in Acts 15, the one person that did get it was Peter. Peter understood what Paul was saying about the grace of God. And so when Paul and Barnabas leave and go back up to Antioch, Peter chases them down. And Peter ends up there in Antioch. And he does get the message of grace. And so it says in verse 11, and when Cephas, 2:11, he says, and when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before the coming of certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, why was he eating with the Gentiles? Because he understood Paul's message of grace, that there's absolutely no difference. And it doesn't make any difference anymore. But you know what happened? Those other guys show up, and it made him pretty nervous. Now, did Peter really have a doubt in this case? I wrestled back and forth. Was he doubting or wasn't he doubting? I think maybe he's doubting. Maybe this message that Paul's preaching, maybe this message about how this grace is working. I can see Peter wrestling with that. And sometimes we're like that. We know the fact, and we're really, really sure that this is the way it is, but we're like, I don't know. And we're wrestling with this thing. And we have this, what we might call a shadow of a doubt. That's really causing us problems. So as we were talking on Sunday morning about doubts come from lies sometimes. But not all doubts come from lies. Some doubts just come because we're in a situation. The situation is a terrifying situation. It's a situation that can really make us nervous. And in the midst of all that, we end up being afraid. We end up making decisions. We end up asking God for things because we doubt what we know God has said he will do. We could cite the verses. We could quote them.
Satan wants to accentuate that.
Yes.
Causing you to doubt so that you do not depend upon God.
Yeah. So that you take things into your own hands.
Circumstances so that you doubt God.
Right. Yeah. So that we end up, and we are, as human beings, what Adam did, what these other people did, we are notorious for doing the same type of things. resorting to our own efforts to try to keep a bad situation at bay, so we do everything in our power so that this will never happen. So you could be like the person I knew many years ago that was always afraid of getting cancer. We could find out all the things that we think cause cancer and to do everything in our power to avoid all those cancer-causing things so that we can never get cancer. And is that the way God wants us to spend our life? Is to running around trying to avoid all that kind of stuff out there? Is that really the way he wants me to live? It's not that I need to be drinking glasses of water soaked in, or uranium soaked in water, stuff like that. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about just normal, everyday life. And there's, and I use that, I realize we probably, some of us think, well, that's all kind of a crazy example there. But I'm just saying, I watched that fear really affected so many aspects of that person's life and the decisions that that person made. And again, I think that that's why, and this is one of the things that our study eventually on Sunday mornings will get to, is that we've got lots of promises from God in the New Testament, and I'm looking forward to when we're introducing faith is what we're doing right now. What I'm doing on Sunday mornings is introducing what faith looks like and what are the problems with faith and things going on. But eventually, for you to have faith, you have to have some promises. So this thing I'm really excited about getting to eventually is start looking through some of the promises that God's given you. And there is a lot of promises that God has made to us as believers. And I think the more you understand those promises, sometimes it's like, oh, God made me a promise about this thing. God made me a promise. In fact, sometimes we look at those and go, that's a good promise, but I can't ever see needing it. And then 6 months down the road, you're like, whoa, I need that promise. You know, we find ourselves in a situation. So anyway. But now we understand this. Go ahead, Josh, please.
Kind of. So, talking about faith, doubt kind of is a, you know, is a kind of an opposite of faith. A lot of times that works along with doubt is the unrealistic expectations. So, if faith sets the realistic expectation from God, this is what God says, this is what I'm going to do. If you keep your expectations on the promises of God, instead of man-made expectations or something that society has put out or something that you've just made up in your own mind, it's a good place to start by not giving a place for doubt, not making room for doubt.
Or I would just add, or bad teaching.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Bad teaching. I had a discussion with somebody not too long ago about a number of areas of doubt. And I would say 90% of those areas of doubt that person's struggling with are a result of bad teaching. And the person grew up in a church very much like ours. But they have had so much pop Christian bad teaching. Isn't this the way it is? Where does the Bible say that? You know, things like that. And sometimes just getting some teaching straight does a lot to help us understand. Yeah, you can set up a lot of bad, what'd you call them?
Unrealistic expectations.
Thank you.
Because you go, this is the way it should be. And then you're setting yourself up for disappointment. It's ripe for satanic attack. Oh, this isn't what I thought was going to happen. And boom, you're satanic attack, and you're upset because, well, I thought this is what was going to happen. Because doesn't God honor this or whatever, you know?
Well, and that one I used earlier about, you know, well, that person's dedicated to serving in ministry. So why should their family have to go through this traumatic thing? I don't know a chapter and verse that says, hey, if you're dedicated to serving God, God will protect you from having problems.
One of the things that just popped into my mind about this with the promises and faith and so on is it's kind of ironic in a way that one of the tenets of modern Christianity is read your Bible and pray, which to a degree we tend to belittle that because they make that the totality of the Christian life. But when I was going through promises for myself, that's one of the things that any believer can do. You don't have to study the Word of God in depth. You don't have to look at word studies. You don't have to understand doctrinal distinctions. To understand the promises that are there for the New Testament believer, you just read the Bible and they jump off the page at you.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is, without a doctrinal foundation to understand the difference between what's to the Old Testament saint and what's to the New Testament saint, most of those are going to go over your head. Or if you're carnal, and the Holy Spirit's they're probably not going to jump off the page at you. But still, modern Christianity, with all of their faults, still provides the basic tenets for what we need to live in this present dispensation that's characterized by faith. Read your Bible and just accept it for what it says. And if you miss all the deeper things of the Word, you're going to get the promises from God. It's possible to receive the promises of God. You may not get them, but it's possible to anyway. I just thought that's kind of ironic anyway, but for some reason.
Oh, I agree. Yeah, if people just read them instead of picking up books all the time and reading other books about the Bible, they just read the Bible.
And every time you read it, more will jump off the page at you.
Isn't that the case?
That example you gave of the person who said, "Why would God do that to someone in ministry?" Well, it doesn't. Everybody is in ministry, but that made me think of 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of the Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And so it answers that question. Doesn't say we're not going to have difficult times.
In fact,
but
you
it
need
says
to have
that
difficult
you
times
know,
so
we
you can
are
going to
have them, and that it's going to be a benefit not only to us because we'll be comforted, but to someone else because we can have empathy with them. So, I don't know where it's that Old Testament idea that God is only going to bring you good things.
If you obey,
grace,
you get under law, yeah. Which goes back to what Jim said. And I always think when you look at the promises of God, you know, when Mother's Day comes around, you go to Walmart, you can pick up that book for 99 cents to give your mom. 100 promises from God for moms. You can get one for Father's Day. You can get one, 100 promises for grads. You know, they have those. And you flip through them, guess what? You have some good promises from God in there. But you also, sometimes they're just, it's like, that's not a promise for us. That is a stretch. And, so, yeah, there's not always, if they just picked up the Bible and started reading stuff written for the church, yeah, you'd see a lot of promises. And you would appreciate, because I was thinking even if you go to like Romans 5, one of the other reasons you go through those things is that that's part of God's maturing process for us, is to face those challenges too. If we didn't have those things, we would all, the church would consist of a bunch of diapered Christians.
It's just remarkable to me how much God makes available to believers that don't have access to deep theological teaching. Just because the dispensation is characterized by faith, and he makes the promises, he makes the foundation and the capacity for faith so available. I mean, the Holy Spirit gives the faith. The promises are easy to see and easy to understand. He provides so much for believers that don't have access to in-depth teaching. I just think it's, and even believers that have access to in-depth teaching don't even take advantage of the simplest aspects of just laying hold of the promises of God that are just right there for them. It's just kind of ironic how messed up we are.